I've entitled this sermon this morning, Divine Transformation of the Apostle John. First of all, I want to say I hope everybody had a wonderful 4th of July and didn't eat too many hamburgers and hot dogs and whatever. And if it's still continuing, that's great. I'm going to focus this morning on the Apostle of John. I'm going to take a broad brush view at this because John was one of the most prolific writers in the Bible for many reasons, but the Gospel of John is, of course, attributed to him. 1st and 2nd, 3rd John is attributed to him, and the book of Revelation is also attributed to him. Okay? So there's so much information there that I will try to keep it pithy, P-I-T-H-Y, pithy. I'm going to begin by reading John 16, 5 through 15. And the reason I will be reading that is it dovetails with John's transformation. Now, Jesus had a warning before entering into this particular chapter. This is from John. He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may keep from stumbling." He knows that this is rough, living in this bag of bones here in these world. There's a lot of temptation, a lot of things that happen in our put in front of us. So he said, I to keep you from stumbling. So then he says, and what's the important part to this whole thing is, the Holy Spirit is promised. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." It's a done deal, gang. The ruler of this world has been judged. It's over, and he knows it. That's why we're living in a time of increasing chaos, okay? Time is drawing short. So he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear it now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Again, the Holy Spirit is real, okay? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." I want you to remember that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. He was with the Father in the very beginning, and the Holy Spirit hovered across the deep. The Spirit hovered across the deep. You remember that? Genesis. Okay. Through Jesus Christ, through our Lord, and his atonement, it comes from the Father through Jesus Christ, as we just read, to us, indwelling to us, each and every one, indwelling in us, the Holy Spirit. "All things that the Father has are mine." Not some things. Not a few things, all things. T- take that to the bank. All things are from the Father. Okay? Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. He takes from me. Jesus is speaking now and will disclose it to you. If you stay anchored in the Holy Spirit with Christ in mind, you will receive guidance and direction. Okay, I deal with this all the time. I say, well, is this from you, or is this from my evil, self-centered spirit? Okay, and that's where the difficulty is. That's where the flesh and the spirit do battle. Okay, so let me say a brief prayer, and then we'll begin with a few notes that I've written down. Pray with me if you would. Father, we have heard your word, and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear in a very real and practical way. We pray that you would give us eyes to see your word, and we pray that you would give us the strength to start each day with your word, anticipating and looking forward to being instructed by your word, your spirit in us. Father, we ask for prayers. We lift up Bart. We lift up Ginger's family. We lift up the other people that were mentioned here during our prayers. We thank you for the praise which was offered, and we ask your continued blessings on us here, and instruct me in how you want me to share your word with my brothers and sisters. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Well, we read how the divine transformation occurred. So let's go into the history of this. John was the author of all of those books that I mentioned earlier. He was a Palestinian Jew, and he was one of the 12, of course. He wrote the gospel account around 70 AD. This was the time that the temple was destroyed by the Romans, 70 AD. Destruction of the temple. And around 100 AD, the reputed date of the end of his life. The gospel was likely written in Ephesus in Asia Minor. Okay? It was a very important city to Rome. It's in modern-day Turkey. All right? His audience consisted of Jews and Gentiles living in the larger Greco-Roman world of Ephesus. So John was in the thick of it. He was among the people. The key theme of the book of John is Jesus is the long-awaited promised Messiah. And as he sent the Son of, and as sent by the Son of God, he reflects the sender. So we see in Jesus, he says, if you know me, you know the Father. Okay? So we see in Jesus our God upon the throne. Believing in Jesus, again, the theme, returning back to the theme, believing in Jesus, we will have eternal life. John 20, 30, 31. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miracles and signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. That fascinates me. Many other miracles. But these are written in the book so that you may continue to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing in him, now here's the takeaway. This just gets me. You have power in his name. This is the word of God. Believing that he was the Messiah, Son of God, and that believing in him, you have power in his name. Power in prayer. Okay? I have a prayer that I repeat continually throughout the day. I'm going to try not to step on it right now, but I say to myself, be anxious for nothing, but with all things, through prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and God's peace, which passes all human understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Remember that. And say it when you get challenged, when things happen that your worldly flesh wants to kick in, that is a good fallback to remember. Okay? Jesus appeared to the 12, and one of the things that happened the first time that he appeared was Thomas. You remember the story of Thomas? Thomas, also known as Didymus, okay? Doubting Thomas, okay? Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that he was resurrected until I stick my finger in his wounds and in his side. Okay, Thomas said, I don't believe it. About a week later, he appeared again, and Thomas was there. And what did Jesus say? He knows everything, guys. He says, Thomas, he said, feel my wounds. He says, here they are. And Thomas touched him. And he says, wound in my side. Thomas, touch him. He believed. You are the Lord. Okay? Jesus said, this is another takeaway for me. He says, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. That's us. Okay? Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. The Holy Spirit is in us, gang, and we know that he is alive in us. He was the eyewitness. John, again, was the eyewitness to Christ's glory. The Word was made flesh. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. In Luke 9:26, we read about the transfiguration. Now, the previous verse said, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, okay? In the transfiguration, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain to pray. And Jesus' face was all of a sudden transformed in glorious light. His clothes became dazzling white. This is the transformation. Moses and Elijah appeared, and they began talking to a Jesus. Now, I have a theory about this, and if you've read Revelation, you know that there are two witnesses that will appear just before, after the rapture, and just before Christ returns. Who are the two witnesses? There's all kinds of discussion about that. Some say Enoch, some say Elijah, because Elijah could call down fire. And both Elijah and Enoch didn't die, but Moses had the ability to turn water to blood and the sun to black or the moon to black, and those were the signs that Moses did. I think the two disciples that are going to return during the end times are going to be Moses and Elijah. That's my personal opinion. Peter, James, and John were consistently seen as the disciples with closest access to Jesus. Okay, the three of them were kind of like the triumphant, the guys, the inside guys. John identified himself in Scripture as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, what does that mean? This sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? The disciple that Jesus loved. We know that Jesus loved all of his disciples. Depending upon which expositor you read about or study, I believe that John, in humility, was saying, he referred to himself as he refers to you, my children, I love my children. He refers to himself not wanting to speak his name. I, John, saw this. Jesus did this. I, John. He referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, kind of like a catch-all kind of phrase. So that's what that essentially means to me, the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, John appeared in the gospel. The name John appeared in the gospel. I'm looking at my time here. I'm going to have to pick up the pace. John, the name John appears in the gospel, but it's not about John, our John, that we're studying. It's about John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist 1:26. Paraphrasing this, give me some leniency here, paraphrasing, the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, and they said, who do you say you are? Well, John the Baptist knew exactly, you know, the Pharisees were famous for getting you know, the gotcha question, all right? And that's what this was about. And John asked, he said, I'm not the Messiah. And they asked, well, who are you? He said, I'm not Elijah. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the Elijah. He says, well, they ask him again, and he says, I'm not the prophet. The prophet in the Bible is referring to Moses. The Jews were expecting Moses to come back, okay? So the prophet, when he said, I'm not the prophet, was referring to Moses, okay? Then they said, well, who are you then? He said, I am one crying in the wilderness. We've all heard that, okay? By what authority do you baptize? I don't like these guys. So he says, I baptized with water. But one right here, right now in the crowd, who you do not recognize, will baptize with the Spirit. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. This is what John spoke to the Pharisees. Now, James and John were brothers. Andrew and Peter were brothers, okay? And so there was like the inside of the brothers. And Zebedee was the father of James and John. Salome, I think, is their mother's name. She kind of comes, Salome or Salome, I'm not sure. She kind of comes into the picture later. Now, Dad was the money man. He had a fishing business. I think he owned the boats that James and John used. All right? Because probably through his fishing business, he was plugged into the Pharisees. Probably because he sold them fish or whatever, he knew the Pharisees, okay? Zebedee did. This comes out later because later when Christ is marched into Caiaphas, they go to the outer yard. Everybody wasn't allowed in the outer yard, but Peter and John, it said he referred to himself the one who Jesus loved was in the yard. He gained access, and it's probably because he was the son of Zebedee. Okay. So it was the fishing business. Now his vocabulary in the Gospel of John is very similar to the vocabulary that he used in the epistles. It's very black and white. All or nothing. That's John. That's typically John. Okay? Now, medieval art portrays John as meek and mild. In fact, in your bulletin, Lauren put John 13:23, it talks about Jesus, John leaning on the bosom of Christ, okay? The medieval art says John was meek, or you would get the impression that he was meek, pale-skinned, effeminate person, lying around on Jesus' shoulder, looking at him with dove-eyed stare, you know. Okay, get rid of that. That's unfair. That's not true. That's not what John was, okay? Forget the character. He was rugged. He was hard-edged, just like the rest of the fishermen disciples. My people, Steve Sproul, my people were fishermen on the Albemarle Sound. I grew up knowing those men that made their living off the water. Watermen, true watermen. They were also sharecroppers, okay? My great-great-grandfather was killed in the log woods in a swamp. Tree came down, cut a tree down, and the second tree came down and crushed him. And before they could get him out of the swamp by boat, he was dead. My father plowed behind a mule at the age of 13 before he left home. I've got a pretty good idea of what John was like. He was not a limp-wristed sissy, okay? He was a strong-willed, tough, hard-scrabble man. That's why I was attracted to this, because Jesus called him. It says John behaved like an extremist, a bigot, a harsh, reckless man who selflessly committed to his own narrow perception of zeal for the truth in a balanced in an imbalanced way. Zeal for the truth in an imbalanced, my way or the highway, okay? I know what's right, and if you don't believe what the gospel says, you're on the wrong road, okay? Jesus gave both James and John the nickname Boanerges. Boanerges, B-O-A-N-E-R-G-E-S, Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. That was James and John were known as the sons of thunder, okay? This was not a good thing. Now this, for me, I played football for 8 years. A guy who would be called the sons of thunder, I would think, boy, he's got it. He's what we want on our team. But this was not meant as a good thing. This meant Jesus signified that they were tempestuous of character. Okay, it's kind of like Peter. Open your mouth and stick in your foot. That's how Peter was, okay? And so that's how John was. Now, one of the reasons that, part of the reasons for this was the John and James both made a statement, a very famous statement in Luke 9:51-53. They were moving through Samaria, and as they moved through Samaria to go to Jerusalem, they sent, I think Philip was the disciple for the Samaritans. A lot of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so when they found out that it was Jesus, Philip was like the front man. You know, we would send a front man out to get reservations, hotels, line up. And so they sent Philip, and Philip was cast off. They ignored him, and this ticked off John. Okay, so John says, "Do you want us to call down fire on the Samaritans, Lord? Call down fire, okay?" Now, this is probably, he had in mind, remember Elijah? Elijah called down fire on Ahab's prophets of Baal. Okay, remember Elijah did that? He called down fire and burned them up, and then he had the prophets killed. That's probably what John was thinking of. He was thinking of the same thing that Elijah did. But this was different. Jesus rebuked him and said, "We came to save lives, not to destroy them." And John was acting as if he could use God's power to do his will. That's the key to this whole thing. All right? Along with James, John was given to outbursts of selfish anger. They asked Jesus actually what they did was they enlisted their mother. And their mother approached Jesus. And when you get to your kingdom, he said, "Can my sons sit on your right and your left?" Okay? And then the request was made by the brother's mother, but there is no doubt they were in on it. This is another example of selfish ambition. Now, we've all got this. We see this because we got it. Okay? We know it. And James and John were no different. All right? Selfish ambition. Jesus proceeded to ask them if they could drink the cup that he would drink and be baptized with the baptism that he was to receive. John said yes. Jesus assured them that they surely would. James was the oldest brother, was the first to be martyred in Jerusalem. Okay, Herod crucified James. They crucified him in an unusual way. There was a way, there was a cross that we all know with Jesus, but there was also a crucifixion with an X. You know, like they went the X and the legs went out like that, and that's how James was crucified. John, of course, was exiled to the island of Patmos. He lived the longest and did not die violently. All the others died violently, beginning with his brother James. John was exiled, Revelation 1:1. Now, Mark 9:38, John told us this. I'm going into the nature of wanting to be in control by John, okay? I'm laying the groundwork for him because he was not all, he became changed. The Holy Spirit changed him. Mark 9:38, John says, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." This is John, okay? What did Jesus say? "Don't stop him. Anyone who is with us is not against us." That's Jesus' own words to John. Don't stop him. If he's casting out demons in my name, he's doing a good work. Okay. 3 years with Jesus began to transform John. He was transformed from a self-centered fanatic into a mature man of balance. Christ gave him equilibrium. And in the process, he was transformed from a bigoted hothead into a loving elder statesman for the early church. He, James, and Peter were among the inner circle, like I said. John was known as the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. It's kind of like in my day, if someone would have said, "You're going to be talking about the Apostle of Love in a group of believers," I'd have said, "No, it ain't going to happen," you know, years earlier, okay? But you can change. The Holy Spirit changes you, and that's where I want to get to before I wrap this up. His reoccurring theme in the gospel was love. The words love, loves, and loved are used more than 50 times in the Gospel of John. He was amazed at God's unconditional love and acceptance that he began to refer to himself as the Apostle of Love. In 1 John, he wrote, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to atone and sacrifice for our sins. We didn't do it. God did it. Jesus did it. Okay? We can't, in fact, do it. So we know he wrote the five books. The older brother was James, and there was a fisherman, the only apostle that did not die. He was under the control of the Holy Spirit, and all of his liabilities, all of his life, this is what God does. He takes our liabilities and he exchanges them for assets. Okay? This is an amazing example of what should happen to us. I'll get to that a little bit later. The question that I want to ask you is, have you grown and matured in Christ? Have you asked yourself, what would my neighbors think? How do I speak? How do I think? Have you grown in balance like John grew? Do others see the evidence of the change in your words and your actions? Whew. Well, I'll tell you what, I come out with some real bloopers every now and then. You bust your knuckles with a wrench and it's out there. you hit your thumb with a hammer. Whew! And it goes with human nature. All right? Are we under control of the Holy Spirit? God changes life. He does not take away personality characteristics. He changes your life, but he does not change your gifts, your personality characteristics. Are you a leader? Are you a teacher? Are you a caring person? Okay? Are you a compassionate person by nature? God uses those in his kingdom, in his service. What about your driving habits? If someone insults you on the road, in the old days, we used to joke about telling him he's number one with a hand signal, okay? What about forgiveness? When you've been wronged, righteously wronged, and there's no question about it, you have been wronged, can you forgive that person? He went to the cross for us. He did nothing wrong, and he did it for us. That's the thing that I try to remember. Now, my behavior in the old days, career in law enforcement, has made me pessimistic, has made me cynical, and sarcastic. Oh, yeah. No, you didn't do it. Yeah, sure. Okay. Come with me, all right? I know you did it. I don't want to hear it, okay? I've been lied to for 30 years, you know, out on the street. I speak the language of the street in those days, and you know what I'm saying, okay? So I try to continually lay these deficits at the foot of the cross. But I pick them up again. That's the battle. That's the battle with flesh. Okay? What fleshly habits plague you? Did you know the Holy Spirit will help you? Galatians 6:7-8 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whoever sows to their flesh, from their flesh they will reap destruction. This is the immutable law of God. What you sow, you shall reap. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit reaps eternal life. Whenever you participate and give in to a temptation of your favorite sin, you will reap what you sow. So if you take that sin and lay it at the foot of the cross, yeah, you're forgiven. Yeah. Oh, man, I did it again. I wish I hadn't done that again. Okay? But you're going to reap the consequences of what you did. It's the immutable law of God. You will reap what you sow. You are forgiven, but you're going to reap it in some way. If you demand to be right with your wife, and she and you finally say, yeah, okay, I won that argument, you're going to reap what you sow, okay? That's kind of like a, anyway, you get the idea. This is why John spoke in absolutes. John said things like, he set light against darkness, absolutes, life against death, God against the devil. This was John. Children of God against the children of Satan. This approach carries through all of John's epistles. John knows believers sin. He knows that. But we are to strive and break the overall pattern by pursuing righteousness. And the Holy Spirit will give you the strength. Remember, we got the power of Jesus' name. So when you pray and you say, Lord, I don't want to be that way anymore. I don't want to use that language. I don't want to take that person's inventory. That person, I don't know what's in that person's heart and mind. And so why should I judge them? Help me, show me the error of my thinking. Now, in conclusion, divine spiritual transformation is defined as the process by which God forms Christ's character in a believer. Divine spiritual transformation is defined as the process by which God forms Christ's character in believers. And it's by the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit. From the Father, through the Lord, in the believer. From the Father, Spirit, through the Lord, in the believer. You have that in you to call upon. Okay? The process involves transformation of the whole person. In thoughts, behaviors, styles relating to God and others. This will result in a life of service to others and a witness for Christ. Bow your heads with me, if you would. And Father, we lift up this message. We hope that you write it upon our hearts. We hope that you would guide us to scripture that would help us during a time of temptation and testing, that we can make it our own through memorization, that we can call upon your word. Your word, you tell us that your word will not come back void. So if we call upon your word, like I shared one of the scriptures that I memorized, it will not come back void. Change us, Lord. Change us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. I pray for this congregation that they're going in and coming out, that they go and remain safe. They keep them apart from temptation and from pain, from injury, and from sickness. We thank you for the blessings which you have given us, and we pray for those that were mentioned earlier. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.